This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and
thank
love.
Thank you guys so much for leading us so well. All right, so if you are new, we are walking through Paul's letter to the Colossians this summer, and we are starting chapter 2 today, and we're talking about being joined together in love. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5 this morning. So if you would turn there in your copy of God's Word, great to be back with you today. So thankful for my dear friend Jeff Ginn in preaching last week. Melissa and I had a wonderful time together at the SBC this week. Wonderful just to be together as husband and wife, and wonderful to be joined together with thousands of other pastors and their wives in Orlando. We had a great, great meeting. It was just very edifying in every way. So thank you for your prayers for us. Great to be back. So let's look at Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first five verses of chapter 2 and talk about being joined together in love. You'd stand in honor of God's word as we look at it together. Paul says, "For I want you to know how greatly I am struggling for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me in person. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love so that they may have all the riches of complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I am saying this so that no one will deceive you with arguments that sound reasonable. For I may be absent in body, but I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see how well ordered you are and the strength of your faith in Christ." Keep your Bibles open as we walk through the text. You can be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the family of God. Thank you that you have knit us together in love through the shed blood of Christ, through his resurrection from the dead. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. And we pray that as we dig into your word today, that as we just sung, that the Spirit would light the flame, that you would speak through your word, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. And so we give this time to you. These are crucial moments as we have open Bibles and open hearts. We know that you can do incredible things. And so work in us now that you might work through us as we go from this place. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as a child, I think I look at the stage this morning and think about all the investments that were made in my life here at this church as a little one, and then you know, later on in student ministry. And those times were incredibly important in my life. But what was also incredibly important, even as a young child, was being in this sanctuary with my parents during worship. I got past nursery age, and I was with my mom and dad here, and I'm so thankful for that. I didn't always like take in everything that the pastor was talking about, but I took in some, and that was incredibly meaningful. But there was a larger statement that was being made just by being here. Being with my mom and dad, you know, seeing them with open Bibles on their laps and listening intently and digging into the Word, watching them and watching the whole congregation together, praising God, just made, there was a powerful statement that was just being made in that. And I can remember one of the songs they would sing back in those days was a chorus called, "We are one in the bond of love." One in the bond of love. That's what this text is really about. It's about Paul's love for these believers that he's writing to. It's about their love for one another. And it's about the love of Christ for us. Christ, who died for us, rose for us, and is in us. Ultimately, it's about his love. So what do we see here in verses 1 through 5? We're going to walk through them carefully this morning. First of all, we see here in verse 1 something about the love of the apostle. Let's look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul says, "For I want you to know how greatly I am struggling for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me in person." So he says, "For I want you to know." The Greek phrase here, it's meant to draw attention, right? He's saying, guys, listen up. I really, really want you to know and know well what I am about to say. Well, know what? What does he say? "I want you to know how greatly I am struggling for you." Now, that word struggling, we saw it at the end of chapter 1. So look back at chapter 1 and verse 29. And remember, the original letter, there are no chapter divisions, okay? So it's all kind of flowing together. So he says in verse 29, "I labor for this striving," okay, that's the same word in Greek, "striving with his strength that works powerfully in me." So striving, or you could translate it as struggling, the Greek word is agon. It's where we get the English word agony. And it was an athletic word. It came from the games. So the Olympic Games emerged from the first century in this part of the world. But it wasn't just the Olympics. In that day, every city and town had its own games. And so people were very familiar with seeing athletes train. They were familiar with seeing, you know, marathon runners come across the finish line and striving, you know, struggling with everything that they had, giving their all. Paul says, "That's what I'm doing for you guys." He says, "I want you to know how greatly I am struggling for you." How is he struggling for them? He can't visit them. Remember, he's in prison as he writes Colossians, so he can't go. How is he struggling? Well, he's putting his all into this letter that he's sending them. But I think that what he's referring to here when he says, "I want you to know how greatly I'm struggling for you," is something about his prayers for them. Paul is like, "I am wrestling with everything that I have in my prayers, my intercessions for you guys." So what did he say in chapter 1 and in verse 3? Go back to that, chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." And then you go down to chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard this, we haven't stopped praying for you." Paul's talking here about his labor, his struggle for them as he prays. He says, I'm praying with you with all of my might. Now, he can't visit them, but he can pray for them. Some of you, you know, if you're older, you may not have the mobility to get out and to do the things that you once did. But this can be one of the most fruitful times in your Christian life if you will double down on intercession, on your prayers. You know, I've heard people say, "I can't get out much, I can just pray." Just pray? Just pray? If the church is like a battleship, then the prayer warriors of the church are like the engine room. I mean, nobody sees your intercessions before the Lord. He sees and he hears. And as you pray for, you know, your pastors and the ministries of the church and the evangelism of the church and the discipleship and the missionary outreach of the church and the children's ministry and the youth ministry and everything else that's happening in our church, you're bringing the power of the Holy Spirit to bear on all of that, which is what we need the most. And so Paul says, I'm going all out for you all in my prayers. And then he says, continuing to verse 1, "And for those in Laodicea." Now, maybe you've heard of Laodicea if you've read Revelation. It's one of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. It was only 8 miles from Colossae. So these were very close cities together geographically. We know also from chapter 4, if you look at chapter 4 and look at verses 12 and 13, that there was a third city, Hierapolis, that was very close by as well. Look at chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Paul says there, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. He is always wrestling for you in his prayers. There it is again. Wrestling for you in his prayers so that you can stand mature and fully assured in everything God wills. For I testify about him that he works hard for you, for those in Laodicea, and for those in Hierapolis. So we learn from this that a couple of things. First of all, there were churches that had been planted, not only in Colossae, but also in Laodicea, and also in Hierapolis. The three cities were all within 10 miles of one another, clustered together. And we also see from chapter 4 that God used this man Epaphras in the planting of all three of those congregations. Now, we talked about Epaphras when we were in chapter 1. And in all likelihood, this is a man that Paul got to know during the 3 years when he was in Ephesus. He got to know Epaphras in Ephesus, okay? He was in Ephesus for 3 years, longer than any other city by far. And it was that's 120 miles away from Colossae. And so almost certainly, this is a man that Paul led to Christ during the 3 years that he was in Ephesus. He poured into him, discipled him, and Epaphras goes back to his hometown of Colossae, begins to talk to people about Jesus, probably starts with his family and friends, talks to them about Jesus. People come to Christ. He begins to make disciples, and a church is birthed, not only in Colossae, but also in these two other cities, in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Now, a couple of applications from this. First of all, Wilson mentioned earlier about disciples making disciples. That's what our church is about. To glorify Christ by making disciples who make disciples in our community and around the world. Disciples making disciples. That's exactly what had happened here. Paul led Epaphras to Christ, poured into him. He goes out, shares the gospel with other people, makes other disciples, churches are planted, and here we are 2,000 years later reading a letter that Paul wrote to one of those churches and still being blessed. We have no idea of the butterfly effect, the ripple effect that a faithful life and witness can have. You know, that the child that you pour into this week and share the gospel with in Vacation Bible School, the person that you teach in Sunday school, the friend at work that you witness to, the person that you're meeting with for discipleship and reading the word together, that small group that you're involved in and doing that. You have no idea the fruit that's going to come from that, how God is going to use that in their family, in their church family, and the ripple effect that's going to have for all eternity. I mean, it's amazing to contemplate. We know that as we bear witness faithfully and seek to make disciples, it's never going to be in vain. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, let's keep tracking through verse 1 here. What does he say? He says, I want you to know how greatly I'm struggling for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me in person or face to face. So we know from this that Paul had never personally been able to visit this congregation. He didn't plant the church. Epaphras did. And so Paul has never been able to see them face to face, but he loves them. He's praying for them, striving in his prayers for them. Why? Because he's kingdom-minded, right? And that's what God has called us to be, kingdom-minded. Not just caring about, you know, our little circle or, you know, or even just our local church, but caring about the progress of the gospel around the world. It's great to be at the SBC this week And the thing I love about it is that it ties us to the larger work of Christ, right? In our state, in North America, and to the uttermost parts of the earth through IMB. We're tied into all of it, and that's our calling, right? Dr. Ginn talked about it last week. It's the Great Commission. It's make disciples of all nations. And so, kingdom-mindedness. Paul had never seen them face-to-face. We get to touch the world with the gospel, people that we'll never get to meet until we get to heaven. But we're to care about them and invest in them and seek to share the gospel with them. So we see the love of the apostle here in verse 1. Second, in verse 2, we see the love of the congregation. The love of the congregation. So let's pick it up here in verse 2. He says, I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love so that they may have complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. So go back to the beginning of verse 2. He says, I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love. Now, in chapter 2, what we're going to see is that Paul is going to begin to go into detail about the nature of the false teaching that is threatening this church. It's making its way through Colossae. He's heard about it from Epaphras, and so he's writing in part to deal with that, to counter this false teaching. And so what he's doing here is kind of paving the way for that by kind of fortifying the congregation. Just like our bodies need to be fortified, like our immune systems need to be strengthened with vitamins or whatever to be able to resist, to have immunity, to be able to resist kind of, you know, sicknesses and that kind of thing. Paul wants their spiritual life to be strengthened and fortified. He wants to give them some spiritual vitamins to be able to resist this sickness, the sickness of this teaching that is making its way through Colossae. And the first kind of spiritual vitamin that he wants them to have is encouragement, right? He says, I want their hearts to be encouraged. The enemy attacks discouraged believers. That's why he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, he says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up in love just as you are already doing. So, encouraged Christians are less vulnerable to satanic attack and false teaching. So he wants them to be fortified with encouragement. Secondly, he wants them to be fortified by unity. He says, I want their hearts to be encouraged and what? Join together in love. In this day, the military maneuver that really had enabled Rome to dominate the Greco-Roman world at this point was called a phalanx, the Roman phalanx. And in a Roman phalanx, the soldiers would stand shoulder to shoulder. They would hold up their shields, and their shields would actually overlap. So they're shoulder to shoulder, shields overlapping, holding their shield with one hand and holding out a spear with the other. So it was both defensive and it was offensive. And that's a picture of the church, right? We guard the truth, right, by holding up the shield of faith and truth, and we're moving forward, right, to take new ground for the gospel. We'll talk more about this in just a moment as we go along. But the love of the congregation, joined together in love. Third, the love of Christ, the love of Christ. So let's keep moving through verse 2 here. He says, I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love so that they may have all the riches of complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. So he says so that they may have all the riches of complete understanding. You could also translate that as full assurance. So this is a Greek word that Paul uses again in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. So he says there, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full assurance. The writer of Hebrews also loves this particular Greek word. See it in Hebrews 6 and verse 11. Now we desire each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the full assurance of your hope until the end. Again, in Hebrews 10:22, we see this word, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. What it means is an unshakable conviction. Paul says, I want you to have an unshakable conviction as opposed to being able to be shaken by this false teaching. I was thinking about and studying this, kind of the difference in my life between as an undergraduate and when I went to seminary. When I went to college, you know, I was just 17 years old when I started college, and I mean, I was on fire for the Lord, but I came across some things in religion classes at a supposedly Christian school that I was not prepared for. And it threw me. And it was a difficult time. God used it in his providence. I mean, God used it in my life. It drove me deeper, for sure. It drove me to really get a firmer grip on doctrine and apologetics and things like that. So there's no doubt God used it profitably, but it was a difficult time. But, you know, by the time that I went to graduate school, to seminary, I had an unshakable conviction about what I believed about the Word of God. And it didn't matter what I encountered. Nothing was going to shake me at that point. Paul's like, that's where I want you all to get to, right? To this full assurance and unshakable conviction, because he knows what they're facing, right? And he wants them to have a firm grip on the doctrine of Christ and be gripped by that doctrine so that they're not going to be shaken by this false teaching. So now he goes into more about what he wants them to have. He says, so that you may have all the riches of complete understanding, full assurance, and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. Now, we saw that word mystery in chapter 1 in verses 26 and 27. It's mysterion. And so this is a word that was very, very, it's highly used. Excavations have been done in both Laodicea and Hierapolis. They're currently taking place right now in Colossae. Very exciting. And the team that's doing it is excellent. But they've already done Laodicea and Hierapolis, which are less than 10 miles away, so the cultures would have been similar. What they found in those excavations is that this word, mysterion, was used in tons of inscriptions from, you know, kind of pagan rituals and things like that, you know, where people were initiated into these mystery religions and rituals and things like that. That's the very thing that the false teachers are trying to get these new Christians into. Hey, you guys have got to, you got to get plugged into this mystery. You got to be initiated into this ritual, this secret teaching that we know about, our special group knows about. And Paul is pushing back and he is saying, no, you guys in Christ have God's mystery. God's mystery is Christ. In Christ, you have everything that you need. You are complete in him. So what does he say in verse 3? He says, in him, Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you think about that word treasure. I think about the little mini parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 13:44. The whole parable is in one verse. And so Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure that... My screen's going on and off. I don't know about yours, but mine's going on and off, and I'll try to get through it. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. Then in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. Okay, so think about the picture of this. You've got a laborer in the first century going along in a field with a plow, and suddenly the plow just strikes something in the earth. He doesn't think anything about it. I mean, that part of the world, you know, there are rocks all over the place and fields, and so he's probably just a rock. And so, but he has to come around to the front of the plow and start digging down to remove the rock, the impediment, so he can keep plowing. But as he digs, he sees this is no rock. This is like a box or a chest of some sort. And his heart begins to beat faster and the adrenaline begins to flow because he knows what this could mean. And he gets to the point where he can lift the top off and he looks down and there shining in the sun are just hundreds of gold coins and jewels that are sparkling. And he knows this is mind-blowing treasure. And so he covers it back up and looks around and he leaves the plow behind and he goes and he gathers everything that he owns, every possession that he has, pulls it all together and just liquidates, sells out all of it so that he can buy that field because he knows if I can buy the field, if I've got the field, I've got the treasure. And what Paul is saying here is that if you have Christ, you have everything. You have everything in him. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Dr. Curtis Vaughn of Southwestern Seminary says the false teachers claim to have through their relation with a supposed hierarchy of supernatural beings a higher knowledge than that possessed by ordinary believers. Against this, Paul argues that all wisdom and knowledge are in Christ and that their treasures are accessible to every believer, right? Paul says, every single one of you can have, you've got Jesus, you've got it all. You're complete in him. Let's look at verse 4. He says, I am saying this so that no one will deceive you with arguments that sound reasonable. These false teachers talked a good game. They were persuasive in some ways. The NIV translates this as having fine-sounding arguments. I mean, it sounded smooth. It had a certain persuasion to it. We're faced with all kinds of things today. I mean, just constant barrages of information that is false. How do we deal with that? How do we have discernment in a world like ours? A couple of things. First of all, stay in God's word. Stay in God's word, okay? God's word is where you get equipped with the truth. How do you spot error? How do you discern error? It's by knowing the truth, being steeped in the truth. So stay in the word. Second, stay connected to a local church that believes and teaches the word. Where, you know, you have pastors that are rightly handling the word of truth, pastors who actually care about you, pastors that you can know, pastors that you can talk to and ask questions of, and fellow church members that you can talk with, and iron sharpens iron, and we're in relationship with one another, and we help one another. That's what the local church is all about. So stay in the word. Stay connected to a local church that believes and teaches the word. And then we see in verse 5, for I may be absent in body, but I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see how well ordered you are in the strength of your faith in Christ. Well ordered is a military term. It meant like an orderly array of soldiers lined up. Strength can also be translated as firmness. So the word picture here is the church as a solid front, a solid, stable front. You think about a great offensive line in football. Those big guys, they're up there in the trenches blocking so that the linebackers and the edge rushers don't get through and cream their quarterback. But that's not the ultimate purpose for the linemen. Yes, they want to protect their quarterback. But protecting the quarterback is not an end in and of itself. They protect the quarterback so that the quarterback can advance that ball down the field and score. And again, this is the church, right? We play defense, we guard the truth, right? But we do that in order to do what? Extend the truth, right? Share the truth, right? Extend it. Advance it. Advance the gospel. to the uttermost parts of the earth, to our community and to every tribe and tongue. And Paul says here, he says, I'm rejoicing to see how well ordered you are and the strength of your faith in Christ. And that's a question for us today. How is the strength of your faith in Christ as a believer? Have you placed your faith in Christ? Let's pray together. This is a time of just coming before the Lord and kind of doing some self-reflection and examination. Christian, how is the strength of your faith today? How's your walk? Are there things that are encumbering that walk? Are there things that are hindering your walk, your intimacy with the Lord, that you need to deal with? Now's the time. Now's the time. There's nothing in this world. There's nothing that this world can give. There's certainly nothing sin can give that is going to satisfy. Now is a time to draw near to Him in full assurance of faith, with an unshakable conviction, and living that out, taking a decisive stand and saying, I'm Lord, I'm yours, all of me, everything I am for all that you are. You may be here today and you have not yet placed your faith in Christ for salvation. How incredibly fortunate that right now you are under the hearing of the good news of Jesus. And the work has been done. He loves sinners like us so much that He became one of us. And Jesus lived the perfectly sinless life that none of us can live in our place. And He died the death we should have died in our place for our sins on the cross. And He rose from the dead so that we can have life. Life. Real life. Abundant life. Eternal life. The question is, how are you going to respond to what Jesus has done? The Bible says in order to be saved, we respond by placing our trust in Him. By turning from, you know, trying to do life on our own terms, that's repentance, and turning to Jesus and trusting in what He's done for us. His shed blood for our sins, His resurrection from the dead. Trusting in Him, receiving Him, welcoming Him into our lives as our Savior and Lord and King. Oh, friend, I invite you to do that right now. Turn to Jesus and trust Him right now. So, Father, we thank you just for being able to gather together. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you for a church family where we're knit together in the love of Christ. And we pray right now that you would deal with us. There are all kinds of different things probably happening in our lives that you really want to do deep work in. And we pray that you would do that right now. And as we sing and respond to your word, Lord, would you work in our lives right now? Lord, strengthen our faith. And Father, for anyone who came here today not knowing Jesus, Lord, ignite faith in their life that they would know you.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving Father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. I'd love to meet you and help you in your Christian journey. I would love to connect you to some other people who love the Lord and who would love you too.